Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning. We'll continue our study in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. And if I could put a title on the message this morning, probably title it something like Effective Witnessing. And I know that scares some people right off the bat, like, boy, I can't witness. You are a witness, whether you are witnessing or not, okay? You are. And we're going to see some witnesses today. We've been through some wonderful doctrinal things concerning the person and work of Christ. And that theme will continue on, although today is a little more practical. We're going to see introduced here John as the human author of this book for the first time in the passage that we're going to talk about. And we're going to see him appear early on in the history of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he's one who lingers till the very end. So let's just open the Bible and let's read from John chapter 1 and beginning with verse 35. John 1 and verse 35. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. We can look at, we're all, some are standing, some disciples are not. Okay, now. We're all standing with many disciples, we trust. Okay. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father, help us today to fix our eyes on your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to be so moved by him that it would motivate us to invite others to come and see. Just bless your word to each of our hearts. Be glorified in this place today. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, draw them to yourself today. If there's some here that are struggling, Lord, encourage them through your word. And Lord, may these scriptures build us up and equip us to do your work in ministry as we wait for your return. Have your way in our lives today, Lord, through your word, we pray. Be honored in this place, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we mentioned before that John is a universal gospel. We said that Matthew was written primarily to the Jews and Mark to the Gentiles, or to, I should say, the Romans. Luke to the Gentiles, Theophilus, was a writer was a person being written to, a Greek. And so it was written with that in mind. But John is universal. Someone has said that Matthew, a theme of Matthew could be something like this: God so loved the Jews. And Mark, God so loved the Romans. And Luke, God so loved the Greeks. But John, it's God so loved the world. And so the word world is used 78 times in this gospel. And the word love is mentioned 45 times in this gospel. What we have already seen in this beginning is in verse 1, we saw that the Logos, that is the Word, created everything. In the beginning was the Word. And everything was made by the Word that was made. And we saw that this Word, who was Jesus, became a man and dwelt among us, in verse 14. And we saw that he came to go to a cross in love for us. That was verse 29, when John could say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And then we saw that by believing in him, we could be brought into a relationship with God. That's verse 12 of this chapter. So this chapter gives an emphasis, this book, I should say, gives a special emphasis on the deity of Christ. Matthew, the King, Christ the King; Mark, Christ the Servant; Luke, Christ the Son of Man in his humanity; and John, his deity. So we also mentioned, and Dave talked about it too, that the key verse was John chapter 20 and verse 30. And I want to just kind of look at that a little more carefully, because I think, again, it will help us understand the book, not to belabor the point, but to look at three key words in that verse. So if we were to look at John 20, 30 through 31, I think we have that verse here somewhere. There it is. Three key words. Notice it says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So signs, believe, and life are three key words. And just to give us a little bit of understanding, we'll start with the first one, miraculous signs. The word in John for miracles is different. It's not just Jesus doing miracles for the sake of doing miracles. It's a word that means signs. And every sign in the Gospel of John shouts out the deity of Christ in a special way. It's pointing to the deity of Christ. Now, there's spiritual applications to these signs as well. Think of raising Lazarus from the dead. And it also points to the fact that we have life through Christ. When you think of the blind man in John 9, who was born blind from his birth, has his eyes open, there's a spiritual application that we receive spiritual sight. So John, above all the Gospels, focuses on the spiritual versus the physical. For example, Nicodemus was thinking of physical birth. Jesus was speaking of spiritual birth when he said, "Unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." The woman at the well was thinking of physical, literal water. And when Jesus was speaking of the living water to her, it was spiritual water to quench a spiritual thirst. And in John 6, when they're thinking of bread and manna and bread for their stomachs, Jesus is speaking of spiritual bread when he speaks about being the bread of life. So in all of these signs, they point to the deity of Christ, and they also have a spiritual application. Every one of them shouts out that Jesus is the Son of God. Also, there's 9 signs or miracles in all, okay? Sometimes we hear 7, sometimes 8. But actually, there's probably 9 that are definite signs that we see as to who Jesus is. And the first 7 are before the cross. And then there's a 9th one that's after the cross when Jesus is meeting with his disciples. And there's the multitude of fishes that are brought in and Peter is restored. But there's an 8th one that is often missed. And that 8th one is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 8 in the Bible is a number for a new beginning. Okay? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the result of that, when Thomas understood that Jesus was risen from the dead and saw him stand there with the marks in his hands, and Jesus says, put your finger in my side. And Thomas's response to that 8th miracle was, my Lord and my God. And that is the intent and purpose of every one of these signs, is so that as we look at them, we would be able to say, my Lord and my God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So, as we said, 3 key words. The second key word is believe, to help us understand that. It's used 98 times in the Gospel of John, depending on what translation you have. Some it's 100, okay, if you have a King James. But 98 times you'll find the word believe. And it means to believe that Jesus is God. Not just a good teacher, not just a good man, but that we would believe that he's the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. So it's believing in the deity of Christ. It means to commit or trust or rely. In John chapter 2, in verse 24, maybe we can slip ahead and pull that verse up. Okay? It says, but Jesus would not entrust, or some translations say, commit himself to them, for he knew all men, and he knew what was in man. So that word commit or entrust in John 2:24 is the exact same word that's used in John 3:16, whosoever believes in him. And it's the same word that's used here in connection with these signs are written, that you might believe, that you might commit, that you might rely on Jesus Christ, that you might trust in. It's not believing about, but it's believing and entrusting yourself to who he is. The word believe and receive are equal or identical, basically, in meaning. They go together. So John chapter 1 and verse 12, notice this, it says, to as many as received him, okay, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So receiving and believing are basically the same thing. And so what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus or to receive Jesus? It's not so much just receiving Jesus into your life, as we sometimes think of it that way, but it's receiving the revealed witness and testimony from God as to who Jesus is, and committing ourselves to that. That's why doctrine is so important. You have people that say, well, I'm not interested in doctrine, I'm just interested in Jesus. You say, wait a minute, what Jesus? If you take doctrine out of who Jesus is, all you have is a mystical Jesus. There's a lot of people who have all kinds of theories about Jesus and who he is. But it's absolutely essential that we recognize who Jesus is, and that the doctrine of Christ goes into it, because we don't even know what we're believing if we don't understand. If you do not believe in the deity of Christ, according to the Word of God and according to what we just looked at, you are not a Christian because you haven't believed in the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Can't be any plainer than that. So the next word is the word life. Now, life is mentioned 37 times in John, but particularly the thought of eternal life is 15 times in John. And what does eternal life mean? Again, I think it's helpful to lay this foundation so when we're studying John, everything makes sense, okay? What does eternal life mean? Does it mean that you live on and on forever? Well, in a sense, lost people are going to live forever in eternity. That is, they will go on and on in an eternal existence, in eternal punishment, according to the Bible. So it means more than just an eternal existence. And it means more than just a quality of life, everlasting life. Everlasting life takes in everything that you receive the moment you believe on Jesus Christ. We're talking about new birth. We're talking about justification. We're talking about adoption. All the things that you receive as a new creature in Christ have to do with what the Bible in John is referring to as life. So you do not have life. You do not have all the gifts that God has for you unless you recognize who Jesus is and you're trusting in the deity of Christ and you're believing the testimony of Jesus. So if we could slip up the next slide, and let's just kind of review this real simple to make it simple here. The signs equal revelation. That's the revealed revelation of God. All these miracles that are shouting out that Jesus is God, that He is the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel. That's the revelation. And believing is a response to that revelation. That is, recognizing that what God has revealed is true and that Jesus is the Son of God and committing to that truth. And the result is going to be life. It's going to be all the benefits that God has in His Word if you want to study it out. Somebody went through and counted, I think, 34 of them. Okay? And I don't know for sure because I've never counted them up. But just the things that we receive as a believer the moment we accept Jesus Christ. It ought to make us get excited about studying our Bibles to see more of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully today you're not trusting in some mystical Jesus, some Jesus somebody told you about that would give you a good feeling or be some kind of give you some kind of religious experience. But we're talking about the Jesus of the Bible and the God of the Bible. And that is absolutely essential and important to understand. Believing the revelation that God has given, that's what revelation we're going to see all through John's Gospel in every one of the miracles, responding to that and receiving life. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. Life, all the benefits that God gives in new life in a Christian. Another theme, and then we'll be done with the introduction here, is the theme of witnessing. And the word witness or testimony or testify is about 50 times in the Gospel of John. John the Baptist gives testimony as to who Jesus is. We're going to find in what we just read that we'll find that John the Evangelist gives testimony to who Jesus is. And we'll find that Philip and Nathanael give testimony. When it's all done, Nathanael's going to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." That's the intent of what Jesus said to him and the testimony that's been given. The woman at the well, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Word of God, the scriptures of the Old Testament, Jesus said, "Search them, they are they which testify of me." And the works of Christ all testify that He is deity, They shout out to us as we read through this book that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay, so that's an introduction, and then I want to get to some talking points. These are practical, okay, and they're designed to be that way. I've tried to put them in just a one-line soundbite so that even if you're 11 years old, you can write them down in the back of your little bulletin and take them home with you and remember them. They're very, very easy, so... but they're important. And the first one is the person and work of Christ should always be paramount. Should always be paramount. If you went to a Webster's dictionary and looked up paramount, the second definition would be like a high place or a hill. But the first definition is supreme. Supreme. So, the person and work of Christ should always be supreme. In John the Baptist's ministry, in his evangelism, in his personal witnessing, if you notice back in verse 15, he speaks of the deity of Christ and the pre-existence of Christ, and he says, you know, the one that comes after me is before me, because he was before me. He gives testimony, again, to the deity and pre-existence of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ. And then when he says in verse 29, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, he's giving testimony to the, at that time, future work of Christ on the cross to remove sin. So he is, and in verse 35, again, where our section starts, it has to do with behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptist is a pointer, not a pusher. He's not saying, there he is over there and he's pushing. He is simply saying, look, there's God's Lamb. A little help in evangelism. All we're doing is pointing people to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all John the Baptist did. He gave testimony. He was a voice that spoke of and pointed toward who Jesus was. He was a pointer, not a pusher. His focus on the work of Christ takes in something that I think is being neglected and left out and moved away from much in modern evangelism. And that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a fellow that I like to listen to sometimes. His name is David Reed, Dr. David Reed. He's a professor in a Bible school back east in Dubuque, Iowa. But he tells the story of how at one time he was, in his early Christian ministry, he was working for an organization called Young Life. Now, this is not meant to be any kind of a slam on Young Life, so don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. This is a confession of David Reed. Now, what David said was, early in his ministry, when he would witness to people, he would say things like this. You know, if you just accept Jesus, he'll be your best friend. If you just accept Jesus, he'll help you with all your troubles. If you just accept Jesus, things will go better for you in your life. And one day, David Reed went to bed and he had a dream. And in his dream, he tells this story of how he could see this escalator with all these people going on it. And they were heading down this escalator, and they're all a bunch of high school kids, and they're all laughing and talking, and some of them were his Young Life kids. And they're going down there laughing, having a great time. And trouble was, when they got to the end of the escalator, they were dropping off into an abyss, into something that seemed to him like hell itself. And so, I don't know if you've ever had one of these dreams where you want to make something happen and you can't because you're asleep and you're trying to change the situation. That's kind of what he described he was feeling in that moment. Seeing these people jump off, and finally some girl that he knew was going down that escalator and she got caught at the very end. And she's hanging there and she looks back and sees him and she yells at him these words, preach the cross! He said it changed my preaching from that time on. And instead of preaching about how Jesus will benefit you in your life, he began to preach the person and the work of Jesus Christ with good results. Now there's an effort made today to move us away from that. And I believe that in Paul's day, there were those similar to what we have in our day. And if you're here as a part of our college-age Bible study, some of this is a little redundant from what you got last Thursday, okay? But something that's going on in a lot of Bible schools today, and in a lot of circles today in the modern Christian church movement, is how do we become culturally relevant? How are we going to reach a postmodern culture? And so all kinds of ideas and schemes and strategies are put into play, which, in my perspective and others, it moves you away from the centrality of the person and work of Christ and the preaching of the cross into things that are going to intellectually appeal to people in a postmodern culture who aren't going to just understand simple Bible teaching and preaching. And so if we can just go back in history and research what was going on in early Judaism and all kinds of things that you can't find in the Bible, it will help you sound more wise in your approach. And then when you give this approach, people are going to listen and they're going to believe it and somehow receive it. So we move away from the Word of God, the person and the work of Christ. And that is something that is going on. And Paul dealt with it. There's nothing new under the sun. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. There were those at Corinth who were saying, you know what? If we're going to reach our culture, we have to appeal to the Greeks with our wisdom. If we can just come with wise philosophical talk, we'll impress them and they'll believe the gospel. And if we're going to reach these Jews, you know, we got to kind of dip down into some of their ceremonies a little bit and, you know, not major too much on the cross and the work of Christ. And Paul says, you know what? We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. He's not trying to reach a culture. He's trying to stay on message. But to us which believe, it is the power of God. And he said, he goes on, I'm skipping over a little ways. In the next chapter, he says, you remember, this is a paraphrase, how we entered in among you. We didn't come to you with excellency of speech and wisdom of man's words, trying to entice you with our philosophical arguments. We determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ. That's the person of Christ. And him crucified. That's the cross of Christ. So that your faith would stand, not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And in the book of Galatians, where there were people trying to lead the Galatians astray by certain law-keeping and ceremonial things that they would do going back to Judaism, Paul says, didn't we put Jesus Christ crucified before your very eyes? He says, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what we already preach to you, let him be accursed. Because if I seek to please men, if I seek to be culturally relevant in my message, I am no longer a servant of Christ. Okay? So the way that we're going to reach our world is through the power of the gospel and lifting up, as John the Baptist did, as all of these early witnesses did, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be pointers, not pushers, to the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Personally, I learned this lesson years ago, preaching a message in Tacoma, and I was in a certain Christian place and speaking, giving an evangelistic message. And there was a couple in the back that were in their 70s, hardened all their lives to the gospel. 70 years old, resisting the gospel. And I remember praying, what, Lord, do I speak about? How am I going to reach those people? And it was like it just burned into my heart, John 3:16. And so we preached the person and the work of Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son on a cross. And at the end of that message, in the back of the room, this couple was back there. Their son came up who was a new believer. And he says to me, Tim, can you come and save my mom and dad? And he says, they're back there crying. I said, I can't save anybody, but God can. We went back there, got down on our knees and prayed, and they gave their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognized the testimony of who Jesus was. They were broken by the power of the preaching of the cross. And if you got saved any other way, you're not a Christian. It's through the recognizing who Jesus is and what he did for you on the cross. And not necessarily, not about what he's going to do in your life or how he's going to make your family better or how he's going to benefit you, but it's about who he is and what he has done. At camp, I remember, if you pardon personal stories, I remember Kara Jackson saying to me, are you going to have one of those talks again at the end of camp? I said, what talks? Well, you know, the ones you always do where you talk about the cross. I like that, you know. People get saved. I said, well, Kara, we are going to have one of those talks again. And, you know, there's power in simply preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, period. That's the gospel. And he gives some evidence to the resurrection to follow up with that. But if we want to change it to anything else, we have a wrong gospel. Pardon me for picking on you, Travis, you're here today. But when Travis Loosely got saved, all the preaching you heard that night was mostly about the cross. And Travis didn't come forward and say, Tim, I want to know how I can have Jesus as my best friend. He didn't say, I want to know how my life can be better if I have Jesus. He just said, I don't want to trample on his blood any longer. Greg Laurie was riding away from a Billy Graham crusade in Portland, Oregon a number of years ago. And he was in the limo with Billy Graham. Somebody had arranged that. And this was when Billy was a younger man preaching the gospel and the cross. And Greg said to him, it was a good message, Billy. Greg's just a real young guy, and Billy says, just gospel. He says, so he's kind of shut him up, he's quiet, and they're riding along a little farther, and he says, Billy, if you had any advice for somebody that's a young man like me, that has a heart for evangelism, what would you tell them? Without any hesitation, Billy Graham said, preach the cross. Preach the cross. John the Baptist is saying, there's God's Lamb who's going to take away the sin of the world. The emphasis in verse 29 is on the sacrifice. And the emphasis in verse 35 is the walk in sinlessness of that Lamb. All the lambs that would be offered in the temple were, many of them, were born and raised in Bethlehem. And that night when Jesus was born, God's Lamb was born in Bethlehem. And that Lamb walked before John the Baptist, and he could point to the Lamb which takes away the sin of the world. The second point we want to make today is we need to be willing to take a loss to advance the kingdom of God. We need to be willing to take a loss. I love this. This is fantastic. It says in verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak. This is John's disciples. And they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi," which is being a translated teacher, "where are you staying?" So here's John the Baptist. He's doing a work. He's got disciples. And now John's influence on them is working in subtraction. It seems they're leaving. His disciples are shrinking. And now Jesus are growing. John doesn't care. In fact, the cool thing is John actually rejoices in it. He's thrilled about it. He says in chapter 3 and verse 29, "He who has..." I better back up. Verse 28, he says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." It's a wonderful place to come to the point where we realize that it's not about me. I can remember sitting and listening to people get up and speak, and sometimes I would be thinking things like this. Well, you know, if only I could get up there and speak on that. I would certainly maybe, you know, have say this, or even thoughts can come into your mind like this. You know, if they do a really good job, maybe people will like them better than they like me. That's from the pit of hell. Okay? The point that where the Lord wants to bring us is that we're rejoicing that his work is being furthered. And so we grow in our Christian life. And I can tell you, in all honesty, when I sit here and listen to a Dave Neely or a Bob Brinkley or a Dave Jackson or whoever get up and share the Word of God, it delights my heart to hear someone else get up and share and see how they develop in their ability to teach and preach the Word. Because it's not about us. I passed Bob Brinkley in the hall. He saw me walking by. He said, "I'm praying for you." See? He's not focused on himself. He's focused on the message of the Word of God going out. Because it's not about you and it's not about me. And we need to be willing to step aside, if need be, so that the Lord's work can be furthered. So others can be used and not just want to be someone important, but to be able to rejoice and to be able to say, "He, that is Jesus Christ, must increase, but I must decrease." Well, the third point that we want to put up here is, if you come, you will see. That's verse 39. If you come, you will see. There's a few things that lead up to that. It says in verse 38, after these disciples started following John, Jesus turned and says, "What do you seek? What are you looking for?" Did Jesus know the answer to that question? Yes. So why did he ask it? He was testing their hearts. He's saying, "What are you looking for?" And that's a good question for all of us to ask ourselves. What am I looking for? Am I looking for what I can get out of this somehow? Somehow, how does this benefit me? Jesus asked that question and they said, "We want to know where you're staying, where you're dwelling." It's kind of interesting. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've listened and talked to some who are. And they say that really the thought here is almost like they don't want to be too forward. Here's Jesus, this Lamb of God. And they're like, "We want to follow him." They're following him. And he turns around and says, what do you want? He says, "Well, we just like to know where you're staying." Kind of like, just tell us the address so we can drop by sometime. If we could just have that opportunity, just maybe sometime in the distant future to drop by, that would be good enough. I mean, we want to get closer to you, but there's this little bit of timidity there. And Jesus overcomes that just saying, "Come," he replied, "and you will see." That's the way it is in the NIV. "Come," and then comma, "he replied, and you will see." That's the way it's translated there. And I think that's a good translation, because what you really see here, and probably this will be helpful, the word that's used here for seeing is a word that is primarily used for spiritual sight. It's true. It's not for physically opening, you know, to gaze. There's another word that has to do with to gaze on or to look on. That's not the word here. It's come. If you just come, you will see. You'll have that spiritual sight. So the world says that seeing is believing. But in Christianity, believing is seeing. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saying, I don't understand this, the message from the Word of God to you would just simply be this: come, and you will see. Just respond. And it'll all come. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. And that's why I'm not real big on apologetics. I don't know anybody who got saved reading a book on apologetics, trying to reason in their own mind how somehow we get saved and why Christianity is right and this is wrong. There is a place for it. I think it's more for Christians than it is for lost people. Okay? I really do. It helps encourage us sometimes to just see those things and how wonderful and real the gospel is compared to all the phony lies that are out there. But if you're not a believer, all the arguments in the world are never going to persuade you. You just have to come to Christ. And when you come, you will see. I went to a Billy Graham crusade. I know there's some people that don't care for Billy Graham. I'm thankful for a message that he preached for many years. Not a perfect servant, because there isn't any. But I was always struck when he'd get up and preach, and he'd just preach the cross, and then he'd stand back and say, you back there, come, come. And people would come forward. And in responding, some of those people would come to know the Lord. If they came for the right reasons, because they truly were seeking Jesus, then Jesus met them, and they were saved. If they went forward because everybody else did, didn't happen. And if we just simply tell people, you know what? Come. Why don't you come to church and hear the Word of God? Why don't you come to the Bible study that we got going? Why don't you just simply put aside all your doubts that you want to argue about and just receive Christ? As we already said, witnessing is not about arguing. Jesus isn't arguing with them. We'll find that out a little bit later. God's not looking for attorneys. He's looking for witnesses. Jesus is just saying, just come, come. And they did. And what happened? They met Jesus, and it even says it was about the 10th hour. Why does it say that here? It was about the 10th hour. Anybody have a thought on that? I like this. Here's what somebody said about that. They said, salvation is not a process. It's a historical event. And John, who seems to be a timekeeper throughout his book, makes note that the time that he came to Jesus was 10 o'clock. If it's Roman time, it's 10 o'clock in the morning, and they spent the day with Jesus. I know there's some dispute about, is this Roman time or is this Jewish time? Okay, we're not going to get into that. What an amazing day it must have been. I believe that Jesus unfolded to them things out of the scriptures concerning himself, like he did to those on the road to Emmaus, and their hearts so burned within them, and they were so taken up with who Jesus was, and that at last they had found the Christ. At last they had found the Messiah, and that seeking they had found, and at coming they had seen, and their spiritual eyes were opened, that it impacted them. And that was a day they would never forget. And John writes the time down. It was 10 o'clock. It was 10 o'clock. And we spent the day with Jesus. And what was the result? That's point number 4. There it is. Okay. When Christ has captured your heart, you will want to tell others about him. If you don't have any desire to tell people about the Lord, if your desire to witness has really waned, you might wonder, where's your heart? The heart of every problem is the heart, okay? So look at these two people in verse 40, Andrew, and the other one is not named because John never names himself. It says in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak, followed him, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, he found first. I'm reading the NASB, okay? What's the significance of that? It might sound like, well, the first thing Andrew did was he found his brother, and then he went and found some other people, but he found his brother first. Again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but those who are and have studied this say that what it's really saying here is Andrew, first of all, ahead of the other disciple John, found his brother, meaning that John also found his brother, which was James. So I was sharing that with my wife, and she said, well, why would it say that? And I said, because John keeps himself hidden. So Andrew went and found his brother first. That's what John's saying. But he was next. He just doesn't go in and tell you that. Okay? He went and found James. So he says, and he's not making a big deal out of his part in it. He's making more of a deal out of Andrew. Every time you read about Andrew, he's bringing someone to Jesus. You might think of Andrew as someone who's insignificant, you know, brought a little boy with a lunch to Jesus, brought some Greeks, some Gentiles to Jesus who were up at a time of a feast and were saying, sirs, we would see Jesus. Andrew's the one who brought him. He must have been an approachable kind of person. But other than that, we don't read much about him. He's only mentioned as one of the disciples in the Synoptic Gospels. So was Andrew unimportant? He brought Peter. So who really was the better fisherman? You know, sometimes people will catch a fish that will catch a whole bunch more fish when it comes to the gospel. And that's what Andrew did. He's always bringing someone to Jesus, something that we can emulate. In the book of Acts, when the disciples were told to be quiet, they answered back, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Andrew is so excited, he says, "We've found the Messiah," translated the Christ. He's excited out of the abundance of his heart, is just as simple, "We found him. Come and see." And so Peter comes, and the Lord sees him coming. Before we get there, I might just say this. Do you have a brother or a neighbor or someone? Again, Andrew's a great example. We found the Christ. Come. Someone said, new Christians are the greatest evangelists. You know, they've just got that first love, and they're, hey, I found him. You come. All right? Truth of the matter is, the Lord found Andrew and found all of these people before they ever found him. The next point, number five, is God can transform you into a rock. God can transform you into a rock. Middle of verse 42, Jesus says, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is being translated Peter, which means rock, okay? Now, just a word about Peter. Most of us would have fired Peter in the first week. What if? I mean, think of this. Someone said about Peter, he was the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he had said, and then there was a bright cloud that overshadowed the whole thing. And a voice out of that cloud, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Peter just totally messed up. Sleeping when he should have been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. That would have been cause for dismissal, you would think. Whacking off the servant of the high priest's ear. Boastfully talking about how he would never deny the Lord, and going and turning around and doing the whole same thing. What a mushy follower, disciple of Jesus Peter was. He kind of reminds us of ourselves. And yet, the Lord transformed Peter into a rock on the day of Pentecost. You know, what others might have looked at and said, "There's no hope for this guy." The Lord said, "That's one of my rocks." And Peter in his epistle says, "You guys are rocks too. You also are lively stones. And we're a bunch of rocks. God has made us stones in the temple of the living God, and we might feel kind of mushy like Peter, and we may feel like we make a lot of mistakes, and sometimes even feel like we have a foot-shaped mouth. But the Lord takes people like that and uses them. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and 3,000 people were saved. His epistles in 1 and 2 Peter, standing for the truth of God, answering the false teachers, declaring boldly the second coming of Christ and the future judgment. He's a rock. He's solid. Someone we would have fired in a week, and he died a martyr's death. That should encourage you with your kids and other people that you don't give a hope or a prayer to. I was at a Christian school meeting one time, and someone was talking about some hopeless kid, and I said, well, you know, those are the kind that grow up to be preachers. They said, are you speaking from experience? Thankfully, we may have failed in the past, and we might even be cowards by nature or overconfident in our own abilities, but God transforms us into rocks. And that's what's worth it, is becoming a rock for the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I had more time on that, but let's go to the sixth one because we're just about out of time here. Simply inviting people to come is the best way to evangelize. We've already touched on this. Andrew invited Peter. John invited James. Jesus found Philip. And Philip found Nathanael. Verse 45, he says, Philip found Nathanael and said, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. I kind of think that Nathanael and Philip were Bible scholars. At least they meditated on the Old Testament. And they had this hope that someday there would be a future Christ. And they discussed it and talked about it. And so the first thing Philip does when he actually, you know, Philip maybe didn't have a brother, so he goes and gets, you know, Jesus finds him. Okay, he didn't have somebody to find him. Jesus finds him directly. And he realizes who Jesus is. So now he runs and he tells Nathanael, who I'm speculating here a little bit, but I think there have been a lot of spiritual discussions, is we found the one who all the prophets, Moses and all the prophets, wrote about. Okay? And he identifies him. Son of Joseph. Someone that they would have known probably growing up, at least about. So, again, it emphasizes there the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Okay? But we're going to see Nathanael says, you're the Son of God, the deity of Christ. You're the King of Israel, the royalty of Christ. All those things are emphasized, the person and the work of Christ. So Nathanael hears about this and he asks the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Is there anything good on the Key Peninsula? I mean, it was a place, Nazareth, there was a military garrison there and there were people. It was a rough town. It still is, okay? But it was a rough place, as military places are, you know. If you go down close to Fort Lewis and get off the freeway at one of those places, it's just a little bit rougher. And so he asked that question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And before we move on, I just would like to say this. The only thing good came out of Nazareth. The only thing good came out of Nazareth. And does Philip argue with him? Does he get out his book of apologetics and go through to tell him about it all? He doesn't do that. He just says, come and see. Just come. If you come, your spiritual eyes will be open and you'll see for yourself. Just check it out. Don't try to figure it out and say, man, when I get this all figured out, then I'll come. No, you never will, because you can't. You need the Holy Spirit. And the only way you're going to ever see is by just simply coming to Christ as you are, confessing and admitting your sin, and just responding to the revealed truth of God and believing and committing yourself to that, and you will have eternal life, all the benefits that come the moment you accept Jesus Christ. So no debating, just coming. And Jesus says, here's an Israelite that has no deceit. What did he mean by that? That Nathanael was this perfect guy? No. He's saying he's blatantly honest. No good thing come. Could anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus is not holding that against him. He's just saying, this is a guy who's just honest about what he's thinking, what he's feeling. He's an honest seeker. And he's just asking the question. And so Jesus answers it. And he tells him, you know, Nathanael, he says, first he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, there's no deceit. And Nathanael says, well, how do you know me? And he answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. There's a reference to the omniscience of Jesus, but also even as a man, he's still God. He's omnipotent. He's everywhere at once, though he's in a human body that's only in one place while he's here on earth. He doesn't say, while you were under the fig tree, I knew about you. Didn't say that. He said, I saw you. Even as a man in a human body, he could still see what was going on someplace else because he was God. And so what's the response to that? You are, verse 39, 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Last point, and we'll close just briefly. Jesus is the bridge between heaven and earth. I think Nathanael had been meditating about Jacob. And Jesus is saying, here's an Israelite in whom there's no Jacob, no deceit. Okay? And I think this is evidence to it when Jesus makes a reference to Jacob's ladder. In the Old Testament, remember when Jacob ran away from home? And he's far away and he's wondering about God and doesn't even know if God is with him. I don't think he'd ever had an encounter with God before that time. And the heathen around him, people in those days thought, you know, there's local gods. If you're in Mesopotamia, there's a god in Mesopotamia. If you're over here in Ur of the Chaldees, there's a god of Ur. But is there a god that can be everywhere at once? Is there a god who really is with me when I leave my parents' area and leave home and I go far away? And so he falls asleep, as you know the story, and he has the vision. And it says, God says to him in verse 15, behold, I am with you. He sees these angels ascending and descending in verse 12. And God says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. He's not just back there. He's here. He's everywhere at once. And I didn't even know it. And then it says he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate to heaven. The angels ascending and descending. What Jesus does is he replaces Jacob's ladder with himself. He is the access. He's the one who will come again in power. But in the meantime, there's one God and one mediator. There's one bridge. There's one ladder. There's one way to get to heaven, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope today, if you've never recognized who he is, that you will say, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you will have life on his name. And I hope if you're a Christian here today, that you will walk out of here and say, you know what? I want to be one of those guys with the Lord's help and in his strength and in his rock power and might. Okay? I hope you're all become Rockies, okay? That in the strength and might of the Lord, you could just muster up the courage to somebody to say, you know, come and see. Don't have to argue with them. Don't have to impress them with all kinds of stuff. Just bring them to the foot of the cross and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our job. We're witnesses. Let's do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Challenge our hearts. Glorify your name in each of our lives. Lord, just help us to walk out of here today affected by your word. Break through the stony indifference that so often surrounds us and soften our hearts to follow and serve you, the most exciting life we could ever have, Lord Jesus, like these disciples found out, was simply following Jesus Christ. Help us to do that today, we pray. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.
Let's stand.